Well, good morning, everybody, and welcome back. It is Monday, August the 1st, 7 a.m. in Spotswood, Virginia, and I am so happy to be back with you all. I say that we're back. I hope that our internet keeps on working well. You can pray for that today and in the future that we would not be interrupted. But it's so good to be back with you all this morning. I hope that you all have had an enjoyable summer. If it's been like mine, whew, my goodness, things have moved quickly. It is as if June and July were a blink of an eye, and here we are on August the 1st. Even so, it's great to be back with you. And where we're picking up is where we left off. The last time we were together, we actually focused on spiritual gifts right before our break. However, before that, we were going through the Gospel according to John. We had finished chapter 5, and so today we are picking up in John chapter 6. Now, just to remind you all, and the reason I start off with this morning is because we come to a passage that is a little bit controversial. And it's one of the reasons why some scholars, liberal scholars, and no, I don't mean politically, I mean theologically, but some have concluded that John is actually a, quote, corrective gospel. Remember way back when we started going through the gospel according to John, I shared some different viewpoints and I shared with you how this would be a false or a wrong viewpoint of John. Some view it because it's written so much later than the other gospels as if John, before his life ended, he is writing a corrective gospel to correct all the mistakes in the other ones. And the reason that's the case is that Matthew, Mark, and Luke are so similar. However, in Mark, we find something fascinating. We find the passage that we come to today, the historical account that we come to today. And then very closely after that, we find another historical account that sounds very similar. There are some that conclude that Mark messed up. That he wrote about the same historical event twice and described it differently in the two different times. Going ahead and giving it away if you've got your Bibles up and you know what I'm talking about. Anyway, in John chapter 6, it details when Jesus fed the 5,000. Mark also tells this story, but then he talks about Jesus feeding 4,000. And so they say, aha, see there? You know, it's fascinating. There's a whole group of biblical scholars out there that are looking for that gotcha moment. They're looking for that opportunity to discredit God's word, to say that it contradicts itself, to say, ultimately, that they wouldn't say it in so few words. What they want to point out is that God's word is untrustworthy because they hate God, okay? I'm not going to mince any words. Y'all know that I never do. However, that would be a false reading of Mark. They are actually two different events. And in fact, Jesus describes the two different events, and you see Jesus saying different things in the two different events. And Mark is not our study, right? It's not our focus. But you find out from Mark, if you do a little digging, you see that they're two very different groups of people. However, we do come to the first of those events because Jesus fed the 5,000 first, large group here, y'all. 5,000, not including all of the family members. But nevertheless, I'm getting ahead of myself. Again, welcome to you. Whether you're here with us live right now or maybe at some time later today, we are glad that you're here. Let me open us in prayer and we'll dig into John chapter 6. Let's go to the Lord. Our God and our Father, now as we come to your word, we are so grateful. Grateful for the technology, and we pray that it would keep on working. Grateful for this time together where we can go to your word. Grateful for your word, wherein you have revealed who you are, what you would have us do. And as we come to today, Father, you have given so many signs as to your son's authenticity. You have pointed out so many ways that we are providing us with ways that we can have evidence for the fact that we should trust in him, that his ministry was valid, that he came not just as a man, not just as a teacher, not just as a prophet, as we will see in our passage, but as the Messiah, the Christ, the anointed one. So please help us both this morning and in the mornings to come as we enjoy this time together. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so John chapter 6, beginning in verse 1, sometime after this, all right? Stop right there, okay? It's kind of like when we start with the therefore, you ask what the therefore is there for. The sometime after this is talking about the signs in John chapter 5 that we went through previously, namely the one where the invalid, to use the term of my translation here, was healed at the pool, okay? And it's after this. We don't know how long, no specific wording is given, how much time has lapsed, but nevertheless, it's after that sign was given. And sign is important. We'll come back to that term in just a few moments. But chapter 6, verse 1, sometime after this, Jesus crossed to the far shore of the Sea of Galilee, that is, the Sea of Tiberias. And a great crowd of people followed him because they saw the miraculous signs he had performed on the sick. Then Jesus went up on a mountainside and he sat down with his disciples. The Jewish Passover feast was near. All right, you have the setting of the story here. And what do you find? You find that Jesus is starting to make travels on his ministry. You find out that a large crowd has gathered around Jesus. You even find out why. And why is that? Again, it's that term, because they saw the miraculous signs. It's right there in verse 2. You know, it's fascinating. We talked about this before in our introduction to John. The term miracle really is not used very often, if at all, in John's gospel. The term sign is specifically used. Why? Y'all, the reason sign is specifically used, I believe, is that John is pointing to the real value of these miraculous works that Jesus has performed, these acts that are taking place. Remember, the value of the sign, any sign, is not the sign itself. I've used this example so many times, you're probably sick of it, but in case you've forgotten, right up here, if I take a right out of my driveway, like I'm heading towards the church, and if I go to the end of Old B&O Road, there's this, what is a stop sign? It's an octagon, isn't it? But anyway, there's an octagonal sign there, and it's red, and it has STOP written across it. It indicates that I should stop. Now, if I just blow through that stop sign, there's no power in that sign itself. Right, that sign is not going to uproot itself from the ground, drive itself through the engine block in my car, and make sure that I stop. That's not what that sign is there for. The power of that sign is what that sign actually points to. Again, if there's a sheriff's deputy sitting up at the community center, which many times there are, he could pull out and write me a big, nice ticket. Also, that sign points to consequences, doesn't it? That if I don't stop, somebody might just be tooling along through there and I don't see him, and then I get T-boned and I end up getting hurt, or much worse, I end up hurting someone else with my recklessness. The value of the sign is the truth, the power, the reality of what that sign points to. Such is the case with these miracles that Jesus is performing. Now hear me, I'm not saying that they weren't very important to the people that received them. Okay, but y'all, these are temporary things. Even Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead, miraculous sign, there's no doubt about it. But we know that Lazarus eventually died again and went to heaven. That's why I believe that Jesus wept, right, in part. These people, as we're going to see, Jesus feeds all of these people, and that's a wonderful thing. However, they will grow hungry again. All right. It's kind of like Jesus with the woman at the well. He talked about the water that he provides, that wellspring of life, that if you drink from it, you'll never thirst again. That's the real power, you see. So we know that's the background. Back to the passage here, chapter 6. That's the background of what we're dealing with, that Jesus is there. He's crossed over the Sea of Galilee. A huge group of people has amassed around him. And they've done it because they've heard what he has been doing. And this is just a sampling, y'all. Again, I preached on Mark 8 not too long ago. Go through the gospel according to Mark sometime up to this point. And my goodness, you see unbelievable things that Jesus is doing. And the word is getting out. So it only makes sense that this crowd would gather around him, right? Well, it says in verse 5, the crowd is there. We know that the Jewish Passover feast is near. That's an important point. Jesus says, or it says in verse 5, it says, when Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming toward him, he said to Philip, where shall we buy bread for these people to eat? He asked this only to test him, for he had already had in mind what he was going to do. Philip answered him, 8 months' wages would not buy enough bread for each one to have a bite. Side note, do you think Philip passed the test there? I think the answer is no, he did not. Philip is looking at this from a conventional standpoint, isn't he? He's looking at it from a very practical standpoint. Jesus asks, how are we going to feed these people? Philip hears the term we, and he's like, Jesus, you got a mouse in your pocket? You know, so we ain't me. He doesn't say that. But that may not be the sentiment at all. But the whole idea is when Jesus talks about them, as in it's their responsibility to feed these people, Philip's mind immediately goes to money. Because if you're going to buy food, you got to have money. And he says it's going to take a normal person's 8 months worth of wages to feed all these people. Okay, so it continues on. It says, another of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up. Here is a boy with 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish. But how far will they go among so many? Now, this is where we need to be careful. Y'all, all sorts of stuff. We need to be careful because remember, the value of this is the sign, and it's not in the sign itself, right? The value of what we see here is what this sign is pointing to. But people have made all sorts of stuff out of this, right? This is what we know. We know that instead of Jesus responding to Philip after this test, that Andrew speaks up. Did he say this in a sarcastic tone? Did he say this? All right, here's this small boy with 5 loaves and 2 fishes, right? Did he say this because the little boy had been following them and came to him and it was the sweetest, most precious moment? And please don't think precious moment like the figurines, right? With the gigantic heads and the eyeballs the size of doorknobs. Don't think about those precious moments. I'm talking about, is this kindly moment where this little boy has been following Jesus too, and he's seen Jesus, and he believes, and he says, look, I have these loaves and fishes because I believe that the Lord can feed everybody with this. The answer is, we don't know. And because we don't know, while it is a pleasant thought to think, while it just tugs at the heartstrings to think that it could be this cute little boy that has offered this, maybe this is just Andrew being sarcastic. Maybe they're all sitting there talking, and he looks over, and this kid's taking out his lunch, and he says, hey, look, Jesus, you want to feed everybody? Well, look, we got this over here. We don't know. But we do know that Jesus was testing Philip. Oftentimes when Jesus is testing one, he is testing all of his disciples. Is this Andrew speaking in faith? We just don't know. So y'all, I'm not trying to be a fuddy-duddy here. I'm not trying to be the killer of fun or anything like that. And I'm not trying to negate precious things that may be in God's word, but I am saying this. We go by what the Bible says. We don't create scenarios. We don't come up with sermon points. We don't write children's books or children's programs about stuff like this by jumping out on a limb and assuming that this little boy had some precious thought in his mind regarding Jesus. We just don't know. What we do know is what follows after this. All right? Verse 10, Jesus said, have the people sit down. There was plenty of grass in that place, and the men sat down, about 5,000 of them. Now, side note, this indicates very clearly that it's not just 5,000 men. Their families would have been with them, right? So how many people is this? Well, you figure most of the men have wives. Most of the people had children. I mean, we don't know. Y'all, we know that it's a lot of people, okay? So, and we know that it's 5 barley loaves and 2 fishes. Verse 11, Jesus took the loaves, gave thanks, and distributed to those who were seated as much as they wanted. He did the same with the fish. That as much as they wanted thing is important. All right, this is not some crummy lunch where, you know, you're going to the cafeteria line and the lady stings you with the mashed potatoes and gravy, right? The people ate as much as they wanted. Would this mean that some people ate a whole lot? Yeah, you know, it's like when Amanda and I go to the Golden Corral, right? I mean, I feel like a stewardship obligation to make up for what she gets. She's like, okay, I'll have one chicken leg and four pieces of okra, and oh, look, here's some nachos or whatever, right? I'm like, just give me everything, okay? There were some people like me, there's some people like Amanda. It's a lot of food that was produced, okay? And so in verse 12, we don't hear much comment on that. It simply says in verse 12, when they had all had enough to eat, he said to his disciples, gather the pieces that are left over, lest nothing be wasted. So they gathered them and filled 12 baskets with the pieces of the five loaves left over by those who had eaten. Y'all, this is unbelievable. And is there symbolism to this? Yes, almost certainly. You know, 12 tribes of Israel, 12 baskets, right? Five loaves, two fishes. Maybe you could stretch that to seven. But y'all, don't look for the nuances of every passage that you read. Just consider the fact that these are only five loaves. And by the way, when you think about loaves, don't think about, like, you know, going to the grocery store and buying a loaf of bread like Sunbeam, right, with however many slices. These are probably like the size of rolls, okay, very small loaves of bread. And yet thousands upon thousands of people are fed out of this. And there's enough left over to fill 12 baskets. Just so happens that Jesus has his 12 disciples. You know, all sorts of symbolism here. Okay. Verse 14. This is what's important. And this is what we need to see and focus in on to understand why this is even included. You know, by the time you get to the end of John, John's going to say something to the tune of, this is just a portion of what Jesus did. If I wrote down everything, there wouldn't be enough shelf space in all the libraries in all the world to contain everything that Jesus did. So why would John include this? Verse 14. After the people saw the miraculous sign, is that term again? After the people saw the miraculous sign that Jesus did, they began to say, surely this is the prophet who is coming to the world. Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. And yo, that's the message, or that's the idea behind why, of all the things that John could include in his gospel, all these miraculous things that Jesus did, why did he include this? I think he included this so early on in his telling of Jesus' earthly ministry because of two reasons. Number one, it shows the state of the disciples at this point. They were being tested and they failed, right? They had seen Jesus do miraculous things. Remember the resounding statement that Jesus made to the disciples over and over and over again, whether it's him doing something miraculous like this, or whether it's him calming the wind and the waves, or whether it's him teaching them at the Sermon on the Mount. He uses this phrase, oh, you of little faith. When he asks, when he makes the statement, how are we going to feed all these people? And of course, I'm paraphrasing here. The response immediately goes to conventional means, not your God, Jesus. You can do all things. That would have been the way that Philip would have passed the test, you see. But not only is Philip being tested, this crowd is being tested too. So not only, you know, again, I think that John includes this for two reasons. Number one, to show where the disciples are. Number two, to show where the people are. And where are the people? They see these things that Jesus has done. He's built a reputation for himself. And yet, what do they say about him? Do they say that he's the Messiah? Are they throwing around Isaiah 9 and other passages saying, yes, this is the one. This is God come amongst us. No, they're not. They're saying he's a prophet. Now, there's nothing wrong with prophets. Okay, the prophets did amazing, wonderful things. Again, I preached on this just a few weeks ago from Mark chapter 8, right? On the road to Caesarea Philippi, before Jesus makes his turn back to Jerusalem and sets his face towards Jerusalem, he asks the disciples, who do the people say I am? And they give this wonderful list of the prophets, right? John the Baptist is even included. After all, John the Baptist wrought havoc against Herod, didn't he? calling him out for marrying his sister-in-law, all these different things. Elijah, Moses, wonderful prophets that had changed the world. But y'all, Jesus was not just a prophet. As I've indicated before, Jesus was and is the Messiah. Jesus was and is God in the flesh, come not to bring political deliverance. You might say, well, what does that have to do with this? Well, remember how this section ends. The people were coming to make Jesus king by force. What does that look like? Does that mean them marching on Jerusalem? Yeah, for starters, right? To depose Herod and instead to set Jesus up as king. Does it look like them trying to march on Rome? Maybe, probably, because it wouldn't have been enough for Jesus to be king of Israel with Rome still in power in its empire. It doesn't matter exactly what was in their minds. The problem is what was in their minds in particular was that Jesus was just a political deliverer. To quote what Jesus said to Peter, they had in mind not the things of God, but the things of men. All the talk that Jesus has done about the kingdom of God, you see, they're limiting that to a physical plot of land. They're limiting that to Israel's political deliverance right then and there. As I said when I preached on Mark 8, you see this from the disciples all the time when they're arguing who's going to be first in Jesus' kingdom. Y'all, they ain't talking about heaven. That's why they get their mothers involved in it. I mean, it's almost comical, but it's sad. And in the midst of all of this, they miss the key central point. And what is that? There is a third reason that John includes this. I believe he includes it to show that God provides. Always, God provides. That God, though seated on high, takes notice of what we need. In this case, it was food. And God provided. Instead of taking that simple truth, and instead of devoting themselves to trusting and following Jesus, they had other plans. But let's not be too harsh on them, because often we do the same. When Jesus doesn't fit into our preconceived notions of who he ought to be or what he ought to do in a particular situation, don't we tend to conclude things about what he ought to be doing? And when he fails to do so, we often lose heart. We're disappointed. We may be even tempted to say, well, this is not what God's supposed to do. This isn't fair. Fill in the blank. Instead, as the people were to take Jesus's actions to heart, simply recognizing him for who he really was, perhaps you and I are in situations right now where we are called to do the same thing and realize that Jesus doesn't have to fit into our expectations. We ought to fit into his, recognizing him for who he is, what he has done, remembering what he will yet do, and trusting in the simple fact that God always provides for his people. I don't know what you're facing, but I pray that you know this. I pray that you do, and I pray that you live in light of it. And if Jesus doesn't exactly meet your needs as you think that he ought, unlike these people, don't lose heart. Now, I say these people, y'all remember Jesus is just going to continue to grow and grow and grow the crowds. But soon enough, the crowds around him are not going to want to make him king by force. They're going to be shouting out, crucify him, crucify him. Why? Because he didn't fit into their expectations. Make sure that your expectations are not based on just what you want, but instead make sure your expectations are based off of who Jesus is. And in so doing, your wants will change. And you'll see that God is always good to his word. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this time that you have given to us. And again, we thank you for the opportunity. We pray your blessings on this and on our time as we continue together. Help us all to remember who you are, what you have done, and what you will yet do. Let us not get bogged down in our own selfishness, our own preconceived notions, our own concept of fairness, but instead help us to trust you again and again. And we pray it all in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I'd like to thank you all for being a part of this time. Lord willing, we will be back tomorrow morning at 7 a.m. And I see we've had lots of people join. There's Christine. And it's, yes, it's so good to be back. And there is Alice. Good morning. It's my honor to do them. And there's Rose. Hello. And Monica. Wonderful to see you. And Brother Kyle, there you are. And Becky and Jeannie, thank you all so much for being a part of this time. Again, Lord willing, we'll see you tomorrow morning at 7 a.m. Until then, have a wonderful Monday.